Galatians chapter 6, and we'll read the first 6 verses. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. I'm assuming you all know Meteora, a place where there's these tall rock pillars up towards the north in Greece. And at the top, it has monasteries. You look at them and you're like, why would they build it up on the rock like that? It's so difficult to get to. But of course, the question is the answer. They want it to be difficult to get to. They want to be away from the world, separated from the world. And you can find, that's the funny thing, if you go onto a very high mountain, it's very possible that you'll find a monastery up there. Why? Because the idea is we want to be, the monks who are there, the idea is we want to be away from the world, away from worldly distractions. We don't want, you know, I don't want to see the TV and the evil that's in the world. I don't want to see the internet. I don't want to listen to the radio. I don't want to see what's going on in the world. Got to be away and alone. Because if I'm alone up here, away from the world, I can be holier. If I'm away from the world, I can be more spiritual. That's basically the idea. Of course, problem with that is, that assumes that to be spiritual is that sin is because of the people around me, and the problem is that sin isn't here. You're not going to get away from sin even if you get up high on a mountain. But a more practical problem is, I would like to be spiritual. And if being spiritual requires you to get away from the world and go and hide up in a monastery up on a mountain, that's a problem. I mean, I have a wife and 2 kids. Can you imagine taking Elizabeth and Liliana into, I don't think I'd be allowed, probably, to go into a monastery, but how is that? It's not going to work. So if I want to, there's got to be a better way to be spiritual rather than just cutting yourself off from the world and going and hiding somewhere away where people can't get to you. And the reason that I'm talking about being spiritual is because our text today mentions the spiritual person. And whenever you talk about spirituality, everyone has a different view about what spirituality is. How often I've met people who say, you know, I wouldn't call myself religious. You know, I don't go to church. I read my Bible. I don't do anything like that, you know. But I do believe that there's some kind of higher power. And I do consider myself a spiritual. I'm not religious, but I consider myself a spiritual person. I've heard this a million times. And I'm like, ooh, that sounds so whatever. I don't even know what that means. Because each person has their own idea of what spirituality is. They do whatever they want, and then they call it spirituality. But in the church also, there are differences as to how people view spirituality. Some people may say, okay, it's about my personal devotions, about reading my Bible and praying and going to church, and those things are okay. Others are more liturgical, where they want to light their candles and kiss their pictures and burn incense and all these things, and they think that makes them spiritual. There are others who think they need to have some supernatural, you know, speaking in tongues or something like that in order to be spiritual. But in Galatians, Paul gives us a description of spiritual people, of a spiritual life, and it's quite different from all of those. The book of Galatians is divided, we can divide it into 2 sections. Paul first starts off with theology, doctrine, and he basically does this in most of his letters. He starts off and explains theology, doctrine, and then at the end of the book, he'll say, okay, since we believe this that we've just been talking about, how shall we then live? Since we believe this, how should that look in our lives? And always at the end, usually at the end of his letters, he has a number of practical exhortations for the people. And sometimes it's a rapid fire, different things going on. And that's what we're getting into now. But in Galatians, we spent 4.5 chapters where you all know what it was about. 4.5 chapters, we were there for months. And there were certain words that kept repeating themselves. Words like faith, law, justification. Why? Because his main point was justification by faith alone, not by the works of the law. Okay, that was the first part. That was the theology of the book of Galatians. But now we say, okay, since we believe in justification by faith alone, how shall we then live? And in this last chapter and a half, there are other terms, completely other words that dominate this section. And it's words like spirit, love, and the phrase one another. I want you to notice this. If you're in chapter 5, verse 13, for example, says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Okay, he was like, don't be in the flesh. Rather, the opposite of that would be in the spirit. And if you're in the spirit, what do? Serve one another. You jump down to verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Last verse that we had last week, verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And in our passage today, chapter 2, verse 6, it says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So you start to see, this entire section is about being in the Spirit. We talked about this, the fruit of the Spirit, being in the Spirit, not in the flesh, walk in the Spirit. And now he talks about a spiritual person. And you start to see that in Paul's mind, being a spiritual person, being a spirit-filled person, is not so much about your own personal devotions, which are good, but he is talking about more how you relate to others shows if you are spiritual or not. How you relate with one another. I mean, if you just take the fruit of the Spirit that we had last week, love. Love doesn't exist in the vacuum. Love can't exist on its own. For love to exist, there has to be an object. There have to be other people that you love. Kindness. Oh, I have kindness in my heart. What does that mean? There has to be a person to whom you're kind toward. Gentleness. Long-suffering. These are qualities. These are the fruit of the Spirit that we have in relation to other people, that we produce in relation to other people. It's similar. Similar with 1 Corinthians 14, which talks about the gifts of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit that we have here and the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14 are not the same thing, but it's similar in the sense that the Corinthians were saying, I have this gift, so good for me. And Paul says, who cares? The gift wasn't given to you for you. He says, anyone who has a gift is to use it for the edifying of the church. It's for others. It's not for you. And it's the same with the fruit. If you produce spiritual fruit, it's not so for you. It's so that you can have a good relationship with the people around you in the church. And so, in these six verses, we see the spiritual people express their spirituality in a number of ways. It talks about restoring one another from sin. It talks about bearing one another's burdens. And it also talks about sharing with one another. Now, before I get into the text, I got to throw a quick side note here. I want you to notice that everything that I've just said presupposes the fact that you belong to a group, to a church. I remember I was in a seminary class. I didn't stay at that school for long. But I was in a seminary class, and there was this lady in the class. And she wasn't talking to me, but she was right in front of me so I could hear her. talking to someone else, and she was like, I don't know why we need to, why do we need to go to church and be part of a church? This was in seminary, by the way. And there's, that's, she was not the reason I left, but that atmosphere, she was like, why do you, I mean, she was like, there's only one verse in the Bible that tells you that you have to go to church. Hebrews 10, where it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some have done. She was like, there's only one verse. I mean, is it that important? You know, can't we just stay home and do our thing? Now, I didn't say anything because she wasn't talking to me. But I had a couple of thoughts. One thought was, well, first of all, even if God did only say it once, how many times does he have to say it to be true? Second of all, the entire New Testament presupposes that a Christian belongs to a group of Christians. This letter was written to churches in Galatia. If you lived in Galatia 2,000 years ago and you were not part of the churches there, you didn't get this letter. Why would you even think this applies to you? You're not part of the church. Okay? I don't want to get started on that. I'll move on because I could go on. But again, this is all about people getting along together because it's difficult. We're all sinners. Every church is full of sinners, and so that's a part. Forgiven sinners, but it's difficult. And so Paul says, people who are spiritual, try to get along and help one another, and so forth. So, verse 1 begins with the word, every word here is important. He starts with the word brethren, just to remind you that the church is the family of God, those who believe in Christ are the children of God, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But every brother and sister is still a sinner who has to fight against sin. And we talked about this last week, how we have the flesh and the spirit warring against each other. And so he says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, so it's interesting the way it talks about it. It's almost as though he unexpectedly sins. Like he wasn't expecting it. He fell into sin. Unlike those who do the works of the flesh that we talked about last week who practice such things. This is a person who fell into sin. So if someone is overtaken by some sin, by some trespass, it says, you who are spiritual need to restore him. So, what should we do? Restore him. If we see someone who's fallen into sin, try and bring him back. This is one of the trickiest things in the world. This is not at all simple to try and restore someone who has fallen into sin. And that's why Paul says a spiritual person has to do this. Now, on one hand, every Christian is spiritual in the sense that we have the Holy Spirit. But there are some who are more mature. There are some who produce way more fruit of the Spirit than others. And that's the person that you want to do this. And notice he says how it should be done. The spiritual person should do it in the spirit of gentleness, which is also one of the fruit of the Spirit. This is a very difficult job. It's not simple for anyone to just go and say, hey, you've fallen into sin and you need to repent. Slow down. If you're going to be harsh, if you're going to be yelling, if you're going to be angry, you better not do it at all. Find someone who can do it correctly in the spirit of gentleness. Jesus gave step-by-step instructions of how to bring a person back who has fallen into sin and has offended you because of his sin. And it's in Matthew 18, and he says, if someone offends you, you go by yourself. You don't make it public. You don't start yelling at him. You go by yourself and address it and hope to restore him. And if he won't listen, then you bring two or three others and you try and restore him. And if he doesn't listen, then you make it public, tell the church. And if he still doesn't listen, then you say, okay, well, you're not one of us anymore. Okay, but it's supposed to be done gently, calmly, always with the goal to restore them, not to kick them out. And you got to be very careful. Very careful, because if you do it we could have lots of sermons on this, but we have to move on. But the point is, if it's not done right, chances are you're just going to drive him further away. So it needs to be done gently by someone who is spiritual. And Paul throws in a warning here for the person who's going to be doing it. At the end, he says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. How would I be tempted if I'm going to another person to tell him to watch himself because he's fallen into sin? How would I be tempted to sin? There's a number of different possibilities of what Paul is thinking about here. One could be, careful, unless you fall into the same sin that that person is in. That could be the option, that for example, he is slandering people in the church, speaking evil of people in the church. And you may go and start talking to him, and you'll say, yeah, but do you know what he did? And he did this, and he did that, and you may get into that, and you're like, yeah, I know, I can't really blame you for that, because it's true, and yeah, you know what this other person did? Careful, don't get wrapped into it, and you're just going to be like him. So it's possible, he's saying, careful, don't be tempted to fall into his own sin. Another option is, careful, don't be tempted to go with anger. Because if they've sinned, that means that they've done something bad. And it's very possible you want to go and set them straight. And he says, he's already said, you've got to do this with a spirit of tenderness, of gentleness. But most probably, what I think when he says, careful, don't be tempted, I think perhaps, probably, he is talking about being tempted of becoming self-righteous. Because it's very hard to be correcting someone without having some feeling of, you know, I don't do that. You shouldn't be doing that. And I'm the spiritual person who's coming to tell you you shouldn't be doing that because, you know, I don't do such things. And you got to be very careful. I'm reminded of the story of a guy who, he said he was walking along the lake shore. He was thinking about his life, an old guy, and he was thinking about all the troubles that he had had during his life and how he had overcome them and the sins that he had in his life that he had overcome them. And he said, by the end of my walk, I was feeling pretty good about myself. You're like, yeah, it's tricky. Paul said, if anyone thinks he stands, be careful lest he falls. Sin is a tricky thing, and pride is a tricky thing. So Paul says, if you're going to go do this, tell someone about their sin, be careful lest you're also tempted. And Paul moves on to something else, and he talks about the work of bearing each other's burdens. Verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you're exempt from problems and trials and burdens. Those health and wealth preachers are lying to you when they say, oh, just come to Christ and everything will be wonderful. Never have problems again. You'll be rich and healthy and wealthy and all those things. All people have problems, including Christians, and some are very heavy. Some are too heavy to bear on their own. And so Paul says, bear one another's burdens. It could be anything. It could be failure in something that you've done. It could be poverty. It could be loneliness. It could be sadness from some tragedy in your life, whether it's divorce or a death or a disability or lost your job. It can be a million things. It can be a million things that people can't bear on their own. The greatest of all burdens that any person who understands who he is before a holy God, the greatest burden that anyone would have is the burden of sin and guilt for having sinned against God. And thankfully, well, the only person who can take that away is Christ, and he has done that. Praise the Lord for that. And the Lord can lighten all our burdens. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, cast your cares upon the Lord, for he cares for you. But something that God does is that he gives us other people, there it is again, being part of a group, he gives us other people to help us to bear the loads And something that we do, which is not bad, it's good. I just find that it usually doesn't work. Something that we do is when we see that someone has some kind of problem, we go to him and we say, if you need anything, let me know. Which is a good thing. But whenever you do that, my experience is they say, thank you. But then they never tell you what they need because they don't want to burden you. So here's what I suggest. My suggestion is we get to know each other so well so we don't have to ask if someone needs something. We know if they need something and we can give it to them. We can help them. It can be anything from giving them a hug, from giving them a word of encouragement or comfort, from just sitting there and listening, or it can get more practical to giving them a meal or getting groceries or anything. It could be anything to help bear this load together. And so Paul says, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Of course, the question now comes, what is this law of Christ that he's talking about here? I think that it has to do with love, because he's already talked about that if you love one another, you've fulfilled the law. He said that in the previous chapter. And of course, I think you know the passages in John where Christ says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another. In John 15, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So I believe that to fulfill the law of Christ is to love one another and bear each other's burdens. Now, moving on, there is a threat to bearing one another's burdens and loving one another, and that is thinking that you're better than others. Because if I'm better than you, why would I waste my time, my precious time, my precious money, my precious efforts in helping someone else? I'm too important. And so Paul says in verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. People read that and they're like, oh, nothing? I beg your pardon? You can't say that I'm nothing. Now, on the one hand, it is true that there is worth to a human being because we have been created in the image of God. Okay? On the other hand, what Paul is dealing with here is many who look at their lives, look at their own abilities, look at their own accomplishments, and think that they're really great. Because look what I have done, without considering the fact that they would not be able to do anything good, anything that amounts to anything spiritually profitable, if it wasn't for the grace of God. Didn't Jesus say, the flesh profits nothing? Jesus said to his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. And I remember Martin Luther commenting on that, said, nothing doesn't mean something. Nothing. When Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing, he means that. And so Paul says, you know, don't think that you're that special, because the only thing you can do is what God gave you the grace to do. And so verse 4, he says, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. What's he talking about here? Because he has talked about helping people, and he's talked about the person who thinks that he's better than others, and he says, let each one examine his own work and rejoice in himself and not in another. I think his point is, don't compare yourselves to others to see how good you are. You can always find someone that's worse than you. Okay? That doesn't make you good. That doesn't make you great. You can find the worst criminal in jail who can find someone worse than him and say, well, I'm not that bad. No, you're bad. So he says, examine yourself. That would be with God's standard. Don't rejoice in the other person, the fact that you're better than the other person, but examine yourself and see if you're okay. So you can rejoice in that. And so verse 5, he says, for each one shall bear his own load. And you're like, wait a minute. Isn't this a contradiction to what he just said? He said, you need to bear each other's burdens. And now he turns around and says, everyone's got to bear his own load. Couple of things. Grammatically, first of all, it's a different word. Not that that matters that much, but it is a different word. I think he is trying to see show that he's not contradicting himself. It's a different word. The previous word was varos, bear one another's vari, which means weight, heaviness. I have something that is weighing down on me. Help others who have a weight on them. Here it's the word fortio, which means a burden, something that you're carrying. Everyone has to carry his own burden. Secondly, the previous one was something that we are to be doing right now. This one implies, if I understand correctly, something that is kind of, it's kind of speaking of future, for each one shall bear his own load. Here's what I think it's talking about. Previously, it was talking about helping one another. Mutual accountability in the church. Now he is talking about personal responsibility in the fact that, you know, because he has just said, test yourselves. Examine yourselves to see if you're okay. Because everyone is going to carry his own load. Everyone has his own burdens. In the end, in the final analysis, when you stand before God, it's what you have. You know, my wife's faith is not going to get me into heaven. My faith is not going to get my children into heaven. I could be in the most spirit-filled, wonderful church where everyone has faith. If I don't have faith, I'm not going to get in. Everyone's going to bear his own load. So examine yourself. I think that's his point. And so finally, he has one more thing. And that is spiritual people share with one another. And I confess that this is a difficult verse for me to preach on. I always hope that visitors will come to church. Except when I have pastors like this, I'm like, oh man, if a visitor shows up now, he's going to be like, there it is. First time I go to a church, and he's talking about supporting the preacher and giving money. But it's just us, and you know that I don't preach about that all the time, so we're okay. So verse 6, it says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. We have those who are taught, and we have those who teach, who are to share with those who teach. And just as a side note, let me point out that right here is the description of the job of a minister, to teach the word. His job is not to be an entertainer. His job is not to be a businessman. His job is not to be a comedian. His job is to preach and teach the Word of God. And there are numerous places in Scripture that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, you know, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. And he understands that teachers could say, you know what, I don't have time to prepare and study and pray and teach because I have to feed my family. And so they could just go get a different job, but they give themselves to teaching and preparing so that the people of God can be edified. And so he says, support the man. Help him so that he can do what he does. And this way, everyone, again, benefits, because this way, the church gets to hear something worthwhile by the person who has studied and prayed over the text. And likewise, the church helps him to be able to do that, and everyone benefits. Again, this is not, I know there are a lot of people who just do it for the money, and shame on them, and woe to them who just do it for the money. There are way too many people that they just charge fees. If you want me to do a wedding, fine. This is how much I charge. You want me to do a funeral, fine. This is how much I charge. What do you want me to do, and this is how much money you need to pay me. That's all we're talking about here. We're talking about a group of people who have teachers who want to help them, and they share with him and provide. And so Paul reminds the church here that this is how spirit-filled people act. And so to close, we see that in Paul's mind, to be a spiritual person, which is what we're going to continue talking about next week and what we have been talking about, is not merely looking to yourself how can I make myself holier by being alone, you know, going to a monastery, so I don't get bothered by the world, but rather a spiritual person is one who looks out for those who are around him. And I'd like to close with two verses. You don't have to go there. I'll just read them to you. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 48, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.